Lamentations chapter 3 is much like chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 in that it is its own poem. If you remember in the first two chapters as well as the last two of the book, they are in poetic form. This one as well as the rest are acrostic. But this one, well, acrostic simply means that they follow the Hebrew alphabet. Each verse is the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3 is longer than the rest because each Hebrew letter gets three verses. And so it's three times as long, 66 verses. And that's why we broke it in half, because this is the longest chapter or the longest poem of the entire book. So we begin in verse 34. We've already dealt with the first 33. Tonight we deal with the last 33. Verse 34 says, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth. I got to borrow my glasses from the drum. To crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. The Bible tells us from beginning to end that God is righteous, that God is just, and that God is good. The Bible also explains him as unchanging. And so he's always been righteous, always been just, and always been good. That was as well known to them in ancient times as it is to us. We know that this is the things that are used in Scripture to describe our God. He is righteous, and he is just, and God is always only good. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, God's eyes are too pure to even look at evil. So we're speaking of God in the holiest of terms. So there's nothing in these first few verses that would really surprise anybody. God doesn't like it when people subvert justice or deal with people cruelly or trample others under their feet. God doesn't like when others are crushed, okay? So it doesn't surprise anybody in these first few verses, other than how difficult it is for a lot of people to comprehend, isn't the fact that God hates abuse. What's hard for people to understand is why God allows it. We know that he doesn't favor oppression. He doesn't appreciate seeing mankind trample innocent people under their feet. But then the big question is looming, always has been. Why, if he doesn't like it, why, if he doesn't approve, like it says in verse 36, then why does he allow it? If you believe that God is sovereign, that means he's in full control of all things all the time. If you believe that about God, which the Bible says that he is sovereign, then you have to admit that nothing ever happens to you by accident. If he's sovereign, even the bad things that happen are allowed. And the big question is, why? And these are, of course, when the questions start to come out, right? The whole world is asking these questions, not just those in the church, but those outside. If God is just, this is the question we always get, then why do innocent people suffer? Or if God is love, then why do bad things happen to good people? Why does he let that happen? That's the question we all face. Why? Why? Why does God do this? We oftentimes don't know how to answer that. And so we try to explain it by saying, well, no one's good. You know, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And we don't know really how to answer that. Oh, well, just because no one's good. So bad things only happen to bad people, and that's everybody, and that's why bad things happen. And so I don't know how to explain it other than to say that, you know, no one deserves good. But that answer is trite, I believe. And that answer never satisfies us when we're the ones that are suffering. None of us in here, when we're put through the ringer, when God is squeezing us and we're facing some difficulty or some challenge or we're suffering of something or another, none of us is ever like, well, it's because I'm bad. Must be because I'm not a good person. We want answers, don't we? Why does God do this? Jeremiah is tackling that in question to some degree in verse 37. Jeremiah says, who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? That's kind of a fancy way of saying, who has greater authority than God? It's a rhetorical question. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord hasn't commanded it? The answer? Nobody. Nobody. Nobody can boss God around. Nobody has greater authority than God. God's sovereign. Nobody else trumps him. Okay? In verse 38, he says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Why? Why? Jeremiah's asking why. Not why does God allow it, but why should we complain? Okay? Whether it's woe or well-being, all things are to be regarded as coming from God. In verse 38, from the mouth of the Most High. God is the source of it. God is the one who's allowing it. Both woe and well-being proceed. Woe would be the whole category of bad stuff, stuff that we don't like. And then the well-being part, that's the stuff that we want. Okay? We all want well-being to proceed into our lives from the Lord's mouth, but we would rather him close his mouth when it comes to the woe. We don't want that. James says it clearly in chapter 1, verse 17, that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. But it seems that in some degree, the reverse is also true. Isaiah 45, 7 says, from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people should know that I am the Lord, God says, and there is no other. I form the light, but I also create darkness. I bring prosperity, but I also create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Well, God brings disaster. God creates darkness. These are things that are unpleasant. Okay? In Amos chapter 3, verse 6, Amos asks, does disaster come unless the Lord planned it? Again, it's a rhetorical question. We're meant to know the answer already. I think we already do know the answer, but it's a troubling one. Does disaster ever come without the Lord having planned it? Well, no, it doesn't. But we don't want to admit that. See, the context of Lamentations chapter 3 and in the context of the entire book, you guys know this, we've gone over it in studies past, is one of the greatest destruction and disaster that the nation had ever faced. People are dying in the streets. There's murder, kidnapping, everywhere you turn. Next month, get ready for this one, there's cannibalism. Women are eating their own children to survive. So these are atrocities and horrors that we can't fathom. And yet, Jeremiah is, I think in his own mind, coming to grips with these things and also helping God's people to do the same. God allows suffering into our lives. We've all felt it in some measure. And from this day forward, we will again feel it to some degree. We will all experience suffering just as we already have. And I would suggest to you tonight that God brings it into your life for one of two reasons. One, either you've sinned, or two, because you haven't. Okay? Either you've sinned and you need to be corrected for it. That's discipline. That's called corrective discipline. It's not punishment if you're his child. He's correcting you. Pain is what works. And so if you're suffering, perhaps it's because you've sinned. The other reason, though, is because you haven't sinned, and God will allow pain and suffering into your life for that very reason. It's not corrective discipline. That would be called formative discipline. He's forming in you a greater character than you had before the discipline began. And so sometimes it's not necessarily warranted because of your sinful behavior, but it is warranted on account of the fact that you're a child of God and he intends for you to grow up. And he's going to discipline you in order for that to happen. And Jeremiah here says that it's not for us to complain about the difficulties that God allows. When suffering comes, we ought not complain about it. We're to rather gain insight and understanding through the things that we suffer. If God has allowed suffering into your life, it's for that reason. You are meant to gain insight and understanding. You are to grow in your character and be more Christ-like on the other side of it. That's why he allows it. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 says, we rejoice in our sufferings. And by the way, that's not the only place in Scripture where it says we should be rejoicing when we suffer. Because there is such hope to be had when we suffer, knowing that God is good and doesn't intend to for us to perish in our suffering, but God intends for us to thrive when it's over. So Romans 5 says, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know, I hope you know this, we know that suffering produces endurance. There's no way for you to ever run a 26.2 mile marathon without some suffering prior to. Training is what we call it. You need to run first a mile, and then you got to work your way up to 2 miles, and then five. And after that, you got to work your way up to 10, and after that, 15, and then 20, and then 25, and finally the race. And the thing is it hurts all along the way. You know what shin splints are? It's terrible. You got to run through the pain. You know, you got a bad back and sore knees and all the things that go along with distance running. But why do you do that? Because you're in training, and you need to learn endurance. In the spiritual sense, the only way to learn endurance is through suffering. And so God allows it in some measure in our lives during certain seasons because it's time for you now to increase what you're capable of doing. Go further, go further. And so again, Romans 5, we rejoice when suffering happens because we know that it produces endurance. And once we've gained endurance, that produces character. Character comes after you've learned to endure, and endurance only comes after you've suffered. But there's something even beyond character. Again, Romans 5 says that character then produces hope. Because guys, if God can turn our suffering into something so wonderful, then what can he not do? If God is able to take all the deepest pain and all the abuse and all of the worst things that you've ever endured and use them for such good, then God is capable of anything wonderful. And so we can rejoice because we know these things. So why would anyone complain about that? Jeremiah asks, why should a living man complain? Why? And if God is punishing you for your sins, you have an even less reason to complain, really. Because 1 Peter 2:19 says, you don't even get credit for being patient when God punishes you for doing wrong. So there is no room for complaining, and I know it's hard, but there is no room for complaining when you fall into various trials. But there is every reason, James says again, to rejoice. Count it all joy, he says, when you fall into various trials. How silly to count it all joy. Yay, another bad day. We need a better perspective. God is doing something good. He's always only good and just and righteous. So Jeremiah offers us a better alternative to what we so often do in times like this, which is complain. Jeremiah says, instead, verse 40, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let's try doing that, okay, instead of complaining. And Jeremiah is writing this poem, this book for God's people who, by the way, are known for complaining. You go a few pages back in the Old Testament, you get to the book of Exodus, they're wandering for 40 years complaining all the while. And Jeremiah here is going, rather than doing that, search and examine your ways. Turn back to the Lord, he says. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. And he says of God, you have not pardoned. So he says, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Rather than examining God for why he's allowed these things, rather than interrogating the Lord for why he's allowed bad things to happen to such a good person, examine yourself. Your biggest concern shouldn't be the pain that God's allowing in your life right now, but how you're responding to it. Is it causing you to turn back to the Lord like he says here, or is it causing you to turn away from him? Jeremiah is suffering the exact same calamities, feeling the exact same pain. He's experiencing the exact same horrors that everybody else is at that time. And it's causing him to turn to the Lord. Jeremiah has examined his heart, no doubt. And now he's telling God's people to examine themselves as well. And then, if you notice, to lift their hearts and then to lift their hands. Did you notice that? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Then, verse 41, let us lift our hearts and our hands. Lifted hands, like this, that's a universal sign of surrender. I have to believe, I haven't tried it, but I have to believe that if you went to any place in the world and pointed a gun at somebody, they'd put their hands up. I'm just guessing. I've never done it. Never done it in my own country, but seems to be kind of the universal sign of surrender. And it's what Jeremiah is telling God's people to do. And the reason for all the trouble that they were facing at that time, and there was plenty of it, is probably for their lack of surrender. If Jeremiah is telling them to surrender, or implying that they should, it's probably because they aren't, or weren't. And we know for a fact that they weren't. They were committing idolatry, sexual perversion, sorcery, the list goes on and on and on, okay? Abortion. And Jeremiah says, that doesn't look like surrender. We ought to do what does look like surrender. So put your hands up. Lift your hands, he says. That's why we raise our hands in church, by the way. It's an outward sign that we have a surrendered life before the Lord. But I want you to notice in verse 41 that it's the heart that's lifted first. He says, lift our hearts. And then he says, our hands. Not hands, then hearts. It's hearts and then hands. And I'll tell you that it does very little good to raise your hands and surrender to God if your heart isn't already surrendered. You really have no business putting your hands in the air and giving the impression that you're surrendered to God when in private and no one's around to see your hands in the air. You're not. What begins with self-examination is meant to end with surrender. So examine yourself. Examine your heart. Are you surrendered? Is your life being lived with a posture of surrender? Is it colored more with the shade of surrender than it is rebellion? Is there less rebellion, less denial, less resistance in you today than there was yesterday? Are you increasingly surrendered to the Lord? Does he have more jurisdiction over your life than ever before in your short history? Are your hands in the air? 1 Timothy 2:8 says, in every place of worship, pray with holy hands lifted up to God. Now, just so that we don't all think that we have to put our hands up. And by the way, it crossed my mind to do a song after church and tell you all, let's sing this one with all our hands up, because I know how hard it is for us. We're all like, I praise you. You know, like, we got deeper pockets than ever, you know. Put your hands up. It's okay. But I will tell you that, you know, just to keep us from thinking we have to do that now, because the pastor's looking at me to see my, okay, one maybe, one. It has less to do with the height of your hands and more to do with the holiness of your heart. That's what 1 Timothy 2:8 says. In every place of worship, pray with holy hands lifted up. It's the holiness that he's concerned with, not so much your hands. Now, you want to raise your hands in prayer or in worship? Fine with me, and nobody's going to bat an eye. So don't be so self-conscious that you can't do it if you're so inclined. But it's this lack of surrender in them, and maybe in some of us, that's responsible for their crummy relationship with God. Their lack of surrender has destroyed their relationship with God. And here's proof, verse 43. Jeremiah says to God, "You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us." He's put on the, you know, you remember Scream, the Scream movies? He's put on the mask and he's chasing them with a knife. He's become the character in the horror movie that's out to kill them. Jeremiah says, that's what's happened. He says, "You have slain and not pitied." This is Jason Voorhees, Michael Myers, you know, Friday the 13th stuff. He says, "You have covered yourself with a cloud so that prayer can't get through." Their lack of surrender has just ruined their relationship with God. He says, "You have made us an offscouring and refuse." Do you know what refuse is? I don't want to explain it to you. I just tell you it's just dirty, nasty stuff that gets flushed down a toilet and you don't want to see it ever again. That's what refuse is. And he said, "God, you've turned us into that. You've made us the offscouring and the refuse in the midst of all people." Did you know that God has the right to ignore your prayers? He says, "You've covered yourself as with a cloud so that you don't have to listen to us. We can't even pray to you anymore." God has the right to ignore the prayers of anybody he wants. Communicating with God is not a human right. It's a privilege. It's a privilege that we're not to abuse because it's a privilege that can be withheld from those who live in unrepentant sin like they were. Jeremiah knew already that God didn't intend to listen to them anymore because God had already told Jeremiah that many times throughout Jeremiah's prophetic book. We went through this chapter by chapter some time ago, but if you remember in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, God said to him, "Don't pray anymore for these people, Jeremiah. Don't weep. Don't pray for them, and don't beg for me to help them because I'm not going to listen to you." And then God said the same thing in chapter 11, verse 1, verse 14 rather, 11, 14. Then in chapter 14, verse 11, and then in chapter 15, verse 6, God says to Jeremiah, "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me pleading for these people, I wouldn't help them." So not only is God not going to listen to the prayers of these sinful people, he's not even going to listen to the prayers of righteous Jeremiah. And even if Moses and Samuel came back from the dead, God says, "I won't even listen to them. So I'm done." And so God is not going to listen anymore. He's not obligated to hear the prayers of those that are living in rebellion to him. And you need to know that in case you ever choose to turn your back on God and rebel. He'll let you, and you'll be on your own. You say, "Well, but the Bible says God will never leave me or forsake me." He won't. He won't. He's not done with you. I'm just saying he's gonna ignore you. And if you think that you can enjoy closeness and intimacy with God when you're in rebellion, you're lying to yourself. He will make certain that you feel like you have been abandoned. They do. They do. He's going, you're like this crazy killer that's trying to murder us all, and you're not listening to our prayers anymore. Okay, if that's how you want to look at it, but has God forsaken the Jewish people to this day? Has God forsaken the Jewish people? No. He's not giving up on anybody. Not until the game is over is God done with them. God's not done with the Jewish people. Not then, not now, not us, not me, not you. But for the time being, I would suggest to you that Jeremiah is coming to some very unpopular conclusions. This is stuff that you don't necessarily want to say to people who are in such trouble as they were. People who are experiencing the things that they've experienced. Jeremiah is saying things that would not make you a popular person. That God's not listening to your prayers anymore. That God's the one responsible for ruining your life. And that it's all because you sinned. Like, imagine going on public record because Jeremiah was highly visible, high profile man. So him writing a book of the Bible would be like you going on CNN. The whole world's going to know what you said, okay? So imagine being interviewed about some great national calamity, something where people are suffering and dying by the thousands, and you now publicly claim that this thing that's taking thousands of lives was because the people who died were living in sin, and they were denying Christ the worship that he deserved, and so God killed them. Could you imagine saying that on the news? Like when Katrina hit, or 9/11? Like the fires in California or something in our nation? Like, could you imagine the response that you get? You wouldn't be any more popular than God would be. And Jeremiah is saying, no, this is what's happened. We have rebelled. We have transgressed, he says in verse 42. And God is the one who has turned us into refuse. Some people say, well, it's not that God's doing this. It's, you know, we live in a fallen world. That's why. And when some people suffer and they face difficulty, they just want to find some other reason, something other than God, to try and explain why things have gotten so bad. And so some people resort to saying, well, it's because we live in a fallen world. Well, in some cases, that's no doubt the reason, but it's not the reason here. This is happening to the people at that time, not because they lived in a fallen world. It happened because they were in sin and rebellion. Other people want to blame the devil whenever trouble comes. But this isn't the devil either. This is God. There's a commentary I was reading that says that the prophets in the Bible here, they never attempt to solve the mystery of evil with the doctrine of two principles in nature, one good, one evil. On the contrary, they ascribe sole supremacy and originating power to the eternal God. God's doing this. It's not the fallen world, and it's not the devil. And people want to just think that the devil's responsible for every difficult thing that they bring into their life. And I'm sure the devil loves the attention when people think about him all the time. But it's God. And to clarify, it's not that evil comes from God. God's not evil in any way. The Bible says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But God does allow evil. And God is capable of directing evil, and sometimes God will even lead us into evil. All for reasons undisclosed to us. We don't know why. So again, it does us very little good to complain to God when we're suffering and say, why did you allow this to happen? Why are you doing this to me? But rather, examine yourself. Lift your heart and surrender to God, and let your actions follow in a surrendered posture. In verse 46, Jeremiah says, all our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. What Jeremiah is looking at through his eyes is having a spiritual effect upon him such that he writes about it here. You remember that he's looking at all of the horrors of Holocaust around him. And he says, my eyes bring suffering to my soul, which I think is an interesting piece of information for you and I, because he's seeing some things that are totally demoralizing. But who would have thought that what you allow to pass through your retina would have such a devastating effect, or could have such a devastating effect upon your soul. And we don't need to live in a war-torn country like Jeremiah did in order for what we see to have a detrimental effect, spiritually speaking, upon our souls. Our eyes in this community are constantly ingesting images and information, all of which will have a positive or negative effect upon our soul. So you can't be careless about what it is that you choose to look at. I say this to a generation that's very fond of screens. And I don't know what we're looking at, but the average adult spends over 8.5 hours a day looking at something. That's not to mention everything else out there, the billboards, the advertisements, the media, and all the rest, but just scrolling through our devices, internet, social media, and all the rest. I have to wonder if we're blind to it. We don't realize. But I would caution you here, be careful of what you put in your eyes. Be careful of what you set before yourself and your children if you have them. In verse 52, he says, my enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head and I said, I'm cut off. That means I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit, and you have heard my voice. Now, before we go any further, I want you to notice that there's been a shift here in the words that Jeremiah is using. It used to be that he was saying us and we corporately. He's speaking on behalf of all the people of God. Us and we was the language, but now it's more personal, and you'll notice he starts saying I and my. And that's interesting because it's one thing for you and I to read the account of some great tragedy in human history, but it's quite another to hear it from one of the survivors, to hear a firsthand testimony of what it was like to go through whatever it was that they went through. And so this is the testimony of one of the survivors. Jeremiah now is speaking personally, I and my. So the thoughts and the emotions and the specific responses of the individual in the midst of that calamity, those are sometimes far more insightful than to read just a general overview of what it was that happened. Because by reading the testimony of a survivor, we get to know, what was it like? What was it like? What did you do? How did you feel? And here now, Jeremiah has those answers. In verse 52, he felt hunted. He felt like prey. And that tops the list. It wasn't hunger, though I'll bet he was hungry. And it wasn't fatigue, though I'll bet he was tired. And it wasn't physical injury, though I'll bet he had at least some bumps and bruises. It wasn't those things that made this so bad for him. It was the constant fear of being kidnapped or killed. Could you imagine that? Being hunted by an entire invading army. They're looking for you. They're going to put a hook through your jaw and drag you off into kidnap. They're going to put a sword to your throat and kill you on the spot. And everywhere you turn, you're wondering if this is the end. Jeremiah thought it was. He talks about being in the pit, which is, according to one commentator, the lowest and nastiest place in an ancient prison. Now, whether Jeremiah was there literally or only figuratively, it's pretty clear here that he's describing the worst possible conditions that we could ever imagine. He's never been lower. He's never been lower. His life has become the pit. He says, I'm cut off. I'm going to die. He was convinced of it, by the way. This wasn't just, I feel like I could die or I might die. He said, I'm going to. I am. It's over. And so we have a little bit of a window into what Jeremiah felt and thought at that time. But it also gives us a glimpse into what was happening in the spiritual life of this survivor as well. What was going on in his heart before the Lord. How did he handle this spiritually? Well, back up to verse 55. What Jeremiah did in the midst of it was to call on God's name. That's what he says. I call on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit, and you have heard my voice. Now he quotes, do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help, end quote. That must have been his prayer. You drew near to me on the day I called to you and said, don't fear. Don't be afraid. So how did Jeremiah handle this spiritually? What was going on in his heart while he was in that situation? Well, he called on God. He was driven to prayer. And that's remarkable because this is at a time when God was ignoring millions of desperate prayers, right? God was ignoring all their prayers. God even told Jeremiah, if Moses or Samuel prayed to me right now, I wouldn't listen. And yet somehow Jeremiah's prayer got through, and it was a short one. Don't hide your ear from me. My cry for help. I think it's 13 words in my Bible. In the original Hebrew, it's 5 words. That's a pretty short prayer. And it got through. Why? Not for its length, but because of who said it. James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And that's what we all want, right? Like if you're a praying person, you want your prayers to be powerful and effective, I'm guessing. So what does it take for our prayers to be effective? Again, not length. Jeremiah's prayer could hardly have been any shorter, but it was his quality of character. It was that he was deemed righteous. Not because he prayed for hours. Not because he, you know, got a prayer chain going and went, let's get as many people praying as possible so that God will have to listen. God is not affected one way or the other by prayer chains. He will hear the faint and abbreviated cry of a wayward child of God just as well as he'd hear the scream of anybody else. God's ears are attuned to the righteous. We don't need to be lengthy. We need to be godly. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, don't be quick with your mouth or hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. You know who said that? The smartest, most wisest man in all of human history. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus himself said, when you pray, don't babble on and on. Prayers aren't answered merely by repeating your words again and again. And then sometime later, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, Jesus rattled off a prayer. You know what it is, don't you? We could do it, couldn't we? Our Father. See, I told you. And you know what? If we recited the whole thing that's recorded in Luke from beginning to end, it would take somewhere between 15 and 30 seconds. His disciples asked Jesus, how do we pray? And he prays for about 20 seconds. We don't need to pray long. We need to pray with genuine sincerity and passion. And you go, well, yeah, but the Bible says to pray always, pray ceaselessly, pray without ending. It says it in Romans and Ephesians and Thessalonians, you know, we're supposed to never not pray. Yeah, okay, fine, pray always. But I look at that as sort of the life that you live, not the words that you speak. Okay? Pray always, yes. But God would rather hear 10 words of prayer from you with righteousness and humility to back it than 10,000 empty words from you that mean nothing to either you or him. Prayer for prayer's sake isn't even prayer. And in verse 58, Jeremiah says, O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You've seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You've heard their reproach, O Lord, and their schemes against me. the lips of my enemies and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and they're rising up. I am their taunting song. Well, you just, if you remember where we began, not tonight, but a month ago when we started this chapter, that the whole poem began with Jeremiah feeling like God was his enemy. You go back to the first 18 verses. Jeremiah was saying stuff like, he's led me and made me walk in darkness. Surely he's turned his hand against me time and time throughout the day. He's aged my flesh and he's broken my bones. He's like a bear lying in wait, just ambushing me. And remember that went on for like 18 verses. And so it began with Jeremiah viewing God as his enemy, but now the poem ends as Jeremiah realizes that God is his advocate. He's his friend. He's his judge. He's his defender. And so now he's remembering that God is not against him at all. On the contrary, the Lord is with him. And Jeremiah is certain of it now. So certain that God is on his side, he's pleading with God to act on his behalf. That's the greatest comfort of all, by the way, to know that God is with you, especially in times of suffering, because oftentimes for a child of God, you don't know, is it something I did wrong? Am I kicked out? Does he not love me? Did he ever love me? Have I ever been a Christian? Am I not a Christian? And you can sometimes almost lose your mind. And to be reassured that God is still with you, to know that you haven't gone apostate, that you're still safe, that God's still with you and you're still with God is great relief. And I would prefer that over probably the relief of any physical suffering or mental anguish, or I just need to know that God is with me. God being with us is the final encouraging word in all of the Bible. Did you know that? You go all the way to the end of it. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look. So everything's done. Tribulation is done. Judgment is done. Everything's done. And there's this voice from the throne that says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. That's the final crowning, encouraging truth that God leaves with us so that in the time being, we can suffer with joy. The day will come when God is with us and us with him for eternity. And so this understanding that Jeremiah is gaining here by the end of the poem is God's gift to him in the midst of his own tribulation. God's still with him. It makes the suffering bearable. Nothing could compound a child of God's miseries more than to convince himself that God is gone and never was there to begin with. That's not only frightening, that's tormenting. So suffering does one of two things in a person's life. And depending on what effect it has on you, you can be fairly certain about whether you're a child of God or an enemy of God. If you're an enemy of God, suffering is going to turn you away from him. It's going to harden your heart against him. It will embitter you, and God will get the blame. If, on the other hand, you're his child, you may be frustrated with God. You may complain against God. You may even get angry with him. But ultimately, the discipline, i.e., the suffering, is going to soften you. As you examine your own heart and you realize that God's not the one with sin in his life, he's not in the wrong, you are. And that turns you back toward God. To finish, verse 64, Jeremiah prays and says, repay them, O Lord, all his enemies, all those that are doing this, repay them, O Lord, according to the work of your hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Plenty of things that could be said about what he's written, but Jeremiah is ending his poem with a clear recognition that some people are on God's side and others are not. Jeremiah understands with crystal clarity that he's on God's side. But the fact is, other people aren't. God allows evil to happen to people, but the real evil happens when we respond to what God has allowed in an evil way. If God puts you or I through some tragedy, he means it for good. You should always know that. God is good, and all of what he brings into your life has been carefully considered and administered by a loving father, no matter how painful or how wicked or how unjust it might feel. If God has allowed it, God means good in it. The final outcome is always determined by whether you endure your suffering with faith or not. Jeremiah is experiencing the things that he's experiencing, and he holds on to faith. And this has not been easy for him in the least. And yet, he's still got God. He's still got God. And sometimes that's all you've got. Don't let go, because he won't let go of you.